Well, welcome, ladies, to our December Bible moderators. It's wonderful to be together today. I know there are a few that are away, including our leader, Elizabeth. We are sorry that Elizabeth Richards is away today, but I think she has sent out the notes, and there's some additional copies that are around the table as well today. So we're continuing our study of John Stott's book, Romans, Encountering the Gospel's Power, and looking at chapters 7 and 8 from Stott's book based on Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the month of December. With a lot going on, and probably a lot going on in your circles as well. But it is a great passage, and there is great help for us, even as we think about the incarnation of why our Lord Jesus came. You know, the aged Apostle John, reflecting on Jesus' coming in chapter 3 of his first little letter, 1 John 3, makes five references to Jesus' appearing. I'm just going to read a couple of those to kind of put us in perspective that really ties in with what Paul is writing as well in Romans 5 to 8. For John writes in 1 John 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And then he's reflected on the way in which our Savior destroys the works of the devil in verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." And then a third reference to Jesus' appearing in the book of 1 John chapter 3 with the words mentions twice his appearing, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," in terms of the completion of his work of sanctification. And so Jesus' appearing is directly related to the gospel and to the summary of what Paul gives us here as the gospel of Christ's grace that is not only effective and efficient for our salvation as our only Redeemer and the one who is offered a perfect and righteous sacrifice as the Lamb of God, but that his grace is also sufficient for living the Christian life. And here is where Paul is making a transition in the book of Romans, that the Redeemer came not only to save us from our sins, not only to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law and to appease his displeasure, his atonement and his propitiation that we've talked about last month together, but he has also come as the one whose grace sanctifies us. But before we get fully into Romans 5 to 8, we have a memory verse from the book of Romans that we're looking and working on each month from chapter 8, which we'll be studying next month, from Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's say our memory verse together. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." It's Romans 8, 1 and 2. And this theme of this verse that's been selected as a theme verse, really is relevant. And here Paul is not just talking esoteric theology. He's talking about our standing before God and our experience of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And even in this memory verse, really ties in with Romans 5, 6, and 7. That could be a way to transition as you think about how you might teach this large chunk of Scripture. That there is now no condemnation. What a great summary of the first half of at least Romans chapter 5. This concept of our being in Christ Jesus, which is carried on in the second half of Romans 5, really into 6 and 7 as well. In the way in which we have, there's a certain sense in which we have died, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Very much tying in to what Paul will remind us here, how that we have died to sin in and through Christ, and that we have been made alive, and made alive to live for His glory and His praise. So that could be a way if you wanted to. I know in some circles, some circle leaders may have a very short period of time, and it would be very difficult to unpack all of Romans 5, 6, and 7, much less read all of Romans 5, 6, and 7 in the time, in the allotted time you have. So one option might just be to unpack the memory verse from Romans 8 as it relates to Romans 5, 6, and 7 in a synopsis form, or that could be a way to kind of launch into the study of Romans 5, 6, and 7. I think, there's value not only in discussing the Word of God, but in hearing it. And so we are going to take a few moments. It may curtail some of our time, but I think there's value in the reading and hearing of the Scripture. So let's look at it together. We will then pray and kind of discuss some of the features found here in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown, so that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep undoing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, that with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That took maybe 10 or 15 minutes. You may not want to do that in your circles, but I think it's of value for us together this day. One of the words that emerges in each of these chapters, even in the chapter having to do with God's law, is the grace of God. For it is the very grace of God that is the foundation of our salvation. It is the grace of God that is spoken of in Romans chapter 5, as Paul speaks of the great benefits of our justification, the blessings that are now ours. And it is the grace of God that has led to newness of life and a new relationship with God, where we now become bond slaves, voluntary slaves, following after him, our new master, as he writes in chapter 6. And even as he speaks of the law of God, it is the grace of God that has set us free, that we might be those who truly, more faithfully, because of Christ, follow and delight in God's law and word and will for our lives. And so central to this whole section of Romans is the grace of God. And so as I've outlined these three sections, the three chapters, in chapter 5, the grace of God and justification. In chapter 6, the grace of new life and of our new master. And then in chapter 7, the grace of God's law. And Paul has, from the very beginning, spoken of the grace of God in salvation, in the kind of the theme of the book of Romans, where Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the grace of God that is related to this salvation, this new righteousness that we have is God's gracious gift. This grace of salvation, though, leads to a change and transformation of life. Verse 17, "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here, the Apostle Paul, in the opening of the book, talks about not only salvation and the grace of God related to salvation, but the power and grace of God related to living the Christian life of sanctification, of living the life of faith. That the one who comes to faith in Jesus for salvation is the one who lives by faith, following after the Savior Jesus. And so here he links both salvation and sanctification, living the Christian life. And it's all due to the grace and work of our God and our Savior. Let's spend a few minutes thinking about the benefits that are now ours because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 4, after the section in chapter 3 of God's displeasure upon sin and of the reality of man's condition apart from God, that we're sold over to sin. As he begins the litany of Old Testament scripture, starting in chapter 3 at verse 11, the end of chapter 10, "No one is righteous, no, not one." But then as he goes from there, talking about that we have a redemption through our Savior, Jesus Christ, he, in chapter 5, lays out for us the benefits that we now have received. What Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And he wants us to know these blessings. He wants us to understand what a great salvation is ours through Jesus and his righteous work. He wants us to know what our new standing is before God and all the wonderful blessings and benefits that flow from that. He wants us to know our Christian identity as those who are related to Jesus Christ through faith, what he described as the instrumentality of faith, exhibited by Abraham as he writes in chapter 4. And so let's talk for a few moments. What are the benefits that he lays out that he wants these believers in Rome to know? You know, as he describes what is the gospel to them, as he becomes their missionary whom they will be supporting, and he wants them to understand what is the glorious message of the gospel. What are the benefits laid out here in chapter 5? Let's talk about them for a moment. Let's kind of go through them, at least at a level to at least where they stand out for us. He lays the first one out here for us in verse 1 of chapter 5. And what is that? Yes, we now have a standing of peace with God. And what a contrast from what he had described about our native situation and condition, where we were rightful recipients of God's displeasure. We were under his wrath because of our sin. But now we have a new standing We meet with his approval through our Savior, our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only that, we not only have peace with God, but he describes in verse 2 something else for us as he begins to lay out the blessings. And this is something of great significance, especially to a Jewish understanding of the Bible and of God and the Old Testament. And what is that that he highlights in verse 2? Yes. It was only the great high priest who could come into the Holy of Holies and went through a certain procedure. And a rope was tied around the ankle encased in the presence of the Holy God was struck. And so here, the most common believer, Jew and Greek, now have access through faith to God. Our standing with God is now that of grace. Is that of Christ's grace because of his work. It's a glorious thing to think about our new standing in the Savior, that we have access to God's presence, to his dwelling place, and that this gives us indeed great hope, as he speaks of at the end of verse 2. And a great hope in the being in God's presence, dwelling with him for all eternity. He'll pick this thing up a bit later in chapter 6, and later in the book as well, in chapter 8. But it isn't just a far-off thing. It's that God is at work in our lives now. And he describes, starting in verse 3, how God harnesses the adversities, the difficulties, the trials in life. Many of your women come into your circle, maybe dealing with great sufferings. Others may not even know some of what they are going through. They may feel alone. Here is a glorious reminder how our God is at work. One of the blessings of the gospel is that God is even using the difficulties we face in this world for our good, ultimately for his glory, so that we can have a different attitude towards our sufferings. He describes how sufferings are at work. God is at work through them. He's whittling away at us. He's carving or molding us through our sufferings, that we might continue, that we might endure, and that we might live lives of genuine Christ-like character. I think when he's talking about our character, ultimately he's thinking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And ultimately he speaks of the hope that we have even in and through our sufferings, a living hope of the Lord and of his promises to us, and the certainty of life in his presence forever. And all of this is underlined, as we see in verse 5, with the marvel of God's love for us. That God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who now indwells us, that speaks to us that we are his children, that we are the recipients of his grace and mercy, of the grandeur and marvel of his tender love, ultimately a love that is demonstrated on the cross. Yes, you know, Phyllis.
As I read verse 3, it's like he's kind of building up as he goes along, and he says, it's almost like he's saying, how do we get to suffer?
Yes.
In a different light,
he uses the word rejoicing.
To endure, but something that's actually a blessing.
Yes.
A
Yes.
Because, you know, Christ suffered and have, you know, lived with him less.
Absolutely. And so I think it really would be helpful for the women in your circles to be reminded, especially this Christmas season, of the marvel of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And this gives us a snapshot of who we are if we are a Christian, if we are in Christ, if we know the Lord Jesus. This is our identity. The world may say all kinds of things, seek to squeeze us into its mold, as one of our previous pastors has taught. And yet the Lord wants us to know clearly who we are and what blessings are ours. And Paul will build on this later in this section of Romans. And so really, as I look at chapter 5, verses 1, 2, through ultimately 11 here speak of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And then verses 12 to 21 speak of two great representatives. Let's look there. And I encourage you to just maybe look on your own at kind of 5 through 9, the marvel of God's love for us shown in the work of Christ on the cross. It's a great section. One of the things you will find is that you have to be selective. There will not be time to go through each verse of these chapters and to think about what are the main points that stand out. What do you want your women? And it may vary a little bit from circle to circle. What are the needs of the particular women in your circle? But, you know, starting here at verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul speaks of two representatives of mankind. You know, the sin came into this world as an intrusion, and it secured its foothold through our first, through Adam. Here, as he talks about Adam, he understands that Adam is a true historical person. And that may seem something funny to maybe, you know, well, that seems obvious. But we do live in a day where there is question or doubt about the historical reality of our first parents. But if we're to understand the gospel correctly, there are two representatives of mankind. And that is our first father of Adam, the first man, and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And if Adam is not considered a historical figure, it makes it hard to draw the linkage that's described here of our being in Adam and then our being transferred into the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is such a beautiful section of chapter 5. I would encourage you, perhaps in your own, to kind of go through and lay out what he says about our being in Adam and the consequences and the similarities and differences between being in Adam versus our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he wants us to know that Adam stood as our representative. And when he sinned, when he was expelled from the garden, as he experienced God's a broken fellowship with his maker and creator. And then as he experienced the reality of that separation in physical death, he stood for us. Paul makes it very clear that when Adam sinned, that we sinned. We sinned in Adam. He was our first parent. When he fell, we too fell. We live in a democratic republic, I think might be a description, one description of our type of government. And we have representatives. And those representatives make decisions that affect our lives. There's a certain sense in which we are in our mayor, our governor, our president, and other leaders. For when they make decisions, it affects us. Maybe one way, perhaps, you know, in the perfect illustration of the. But here, there is an incredible impact from the action of Adam and those whom he not only represented but stood for, in that when Adam sinned, we sinned. I'm looking at the notes for a moment. We sinned in Adam's sin. And this principle carries over with the message of the gospel. You know, Adam is the first representative. He is the first man. But Paul speaks to us of the glory of that we're not left with only one representative. You know, but God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law. The very message of Emmanuel, God with us, that we acknowledge at Christmas, is this very thing of God's, of the second man, of the new Adam, the last Adam, you know, and that the work of Christ indeed is greater, more gloriously greater than even the impact of Adam himself. And so here he wants us to know what Christ has done, and that we are now in Christ. It is a great and glorious thing, the grace of God in our justification. There's so much more in chapter 5, but we need to press on. There's much more in these, in the chapters before us. For chapter 5 speaks of the spiritual benefits we have because of Christ and of our now being in Christ, having at one point having been in Adam. He now raises a question he asks a couple of different ways in chapter 6, verse 1, a similar question in verse 15 of chapter 6. He has spoken that we are not saved by good works, by works of the law, by anything other than the work of Christ alone through faith. So if we are not saved by good works, then why do we bother with righteous living now? Do you understand the importance of his question as he talks about what does it mean to live the Christian life? And there would be those that would draw a wedge with this. And there have been those in the history of the church who have spoken of coming to faith in Christ and then of living as you want. But here, Paul goes to the marketplace. We'll see another metaphor later on in chapter 7. But in chapter 6, he goes to the marketplace in his mind and he thinks there of those who were sold as slaves. And those who were sold as slaves had a master. And here he describes that we were once those who were slaves. We were under the control and influence of a tyrant, of an unkind master. That master he describes as that of sin. That this old master indeed ruled and reigned in us. But he describes in this section here how that when we came to Christ, that we died to sin, that there indeed is a new master at work in us. In verses 2 to 6, there has been a putting to death of the old sin that once controlled us. And we now live for a new master. Here he brings up this theme of union again, that we are now in Christ. And here he speaks of how that as we were in Christ, we have died to sin. That when Christ, that we're identified with Christ through his great work, symbolized in baptism. Christ, we're identified with all the great events of Jesus, of his death and his burial, as well as his triumphant resurrection. All of this symbolized as he describes here, even in baptism, that we now have a newness of life, and we now follow and live for God's glory and for his praise as we follow our new master. Once we were slaves of sin, but now we've become voluntary slaves, bond slaves of righteousness. I've only heard John MacArthur speak once in my life, and he was introducing his book a couple years ago called Slavery. John MacArthur was very much actually involved in the civil rights movement, was arrested, knows a number of our African-American brothers and sisters, and one of those, a man who I know in Charleston, invited him to come. His book had just been written. He was presenting it for the first time in Charleston, and spoke of this truth that once we were slaves, we were all slaves, once we were slaves to sin. And now, in the Lord Jesus, we have become voluntary slaves of righteousness, and that Jesus is such a great and good master compared to that of sin. Here, this is the theme that Paul is speaking of, that on the cross, Jesus did not just merely die for you, but that you died with him there. And this is the thrust, and this section is incredibly practical as we think about how do we live for Christ in this world. This comes to a culmination, I think, in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And here he's speaking of how is it that we can grow in grace? How is it that we, and he calls us to remember who we now are, that we have died to sin in Christ, and that now we are alive, we've been made new, and we're to give ourselves to Christ. And that's what he describes in verses 12 to 14, especially, about giving our lives and our bodies to the Lord Jesus. And he continues this theme in the second half of chapter 6, where we are now slaves from the heart to righteousness, in which we now live for God's glory and God's praise. In this section, he contrasts sin and what he describes as uncleanness with that of righteousness. And he talks about the results of each, the way that of death or the way of life. And those of us who have been made new in Jesus, who have new life in his name, that we now give ourselves to live for his glory, for his righteousness. It is a marvelous picture of the new desire and resolve of the Christian here as he describes it in Romans chapter 6. So there's the grace of God that has led to a new and right standing with God and our justification. And in chapter 5, he describes the spiritual benefits, the blessings that are ours in Jesus. And then in chapter 6, he speaks of God's grace and new spiritual life, that we've come from being servants, bondslaves of sin, to that of giving ourselves to the Lord in following Him and taking up His purpose and His will. But in chapter 7, we learn further of the grace of God. And it's the grace of God's law. Some would put God's law and grace at odds. But to do so is to misunderstand the nature of God's law in the life of the Christian. Here there is a contrast in chapter 7 between, and Paul deliberately uses various verb tenses. In verses 1 to 13, he uses the past tense. And then in verses 14 to 25, he speaks of the present reality of God's law. In describing the past, he talks about what was our relationship with the law. And he equates it to that using the metaphor of marriage. Here, as he describes the relation between the law and the one who was not a Christian, that one was bound by the law. But now that we've come to know Jesus, we've become to Him by faith, we're united to Him, we're now married to Him, as it were, as part of His body, there is a new desire to keep His law, to follow Him, to take up His word. It is an obedience, but it's not a slavish obedience. It isn't an obedience to obtain a greater standing before God. It's not an obedience that we might look good to others. It is an evangelical obedience because of the gospel of God's grace, because we understand what He has done for us and who He is making us to be, that we desire to honor Him and to delight in His word and law. You know, Jesus in John's gospel, John 15, he talks about abiding in His word and taking those who love God abide in His word. And here it's the same concept for the Christian. In the past, before you were a Christian, you found God's law and word to be likely a burden, a chore, something that you did not at all delight in. But once you came to know the Lord Jesus and His redeeming love, and as He is changing us, making us new in Christ, He gives us a new desire, a new delight. And so it is as we are united with Jesus that we desire to keep His word, so that we serve, as Paul writes in verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code, or maybe letter might be a better translation there of that verse. But here, you know, that is the glorious difference that God has brought about in the life of the Christian with respect to God's law. The law not only shows us our spiritual failures, but it brings out and it stirs up our evil nature. Let me give an illustration of this that I remember as a boy. We went on a family vacation to Galveston, Texas, at the ocean. And we were on the second floor of this hotel, right at the waterfront. And there was a sign at the door, and they also had a sign outside on the little porch area. No fishing allowed from the dock or from the porch, little patio that was out there. And so we were talking with the owners about it. We were there for a week and striking up a conversation. I asked about that, and they said, yes, someone was fishing from the second floor, like surf fishing at high tide, and the weight of the line came down and hit and broke the window on the first on the first floor. And so we put these signs up. And so my dad wisely asked the fellow, we said, well, how has that worked? I don't know if he'd been reading Romans 7. How was that working? And the man said, well, we have more broken windows now than we did before we put the sign up. Okay, and so the law incites, and Paul says, is the law wrong? Is it evil? Is it wicked? He says, no, by no means. It's good and right in every way, but it incites our own sin, our own lingering nature of sin. And Paul speaks about how that it was through the law that he came to understand his own failure, his own need, that he is one who covets his own need of Christ. So there is that gospel use of the law, of leading us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he speaks then of another aspect of this law in the life of the Christian, is that the Christian delights to do God's law internally. But externally, we battle with sin, and we don't do what we want to do. At this time in our existence, we are engaged in a great battle. We are in a warfare. The battle within is a book, a Christian book that deals and documents what the Scripture teaches here about the way in which we want to do that which is good and right, and yet we find ourselves not doing or fulfilling what we want to do. That is the ordinary Christian life. There is teaching that abounds in some circles, but the Christian does not struggle with sin. The Christian does not sin. The Christian is indeed perfect. And positionally in the Lord Jesus, yes, we are perfect. One day for all eternity, the very presence of sin will be removed from us, and we shall be perfect. We will be with Him and be like Him. But the reality now is that of struggle and that of battle. I think it's important for your women to know and to understand this. We are fellow sufferers in our battle against sin, and we need one another to support and to pray for each other. The cry of the Christian is that of the Apostle Paul here in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is that something you find yourself struggling with as a Christian? You know what's right. You want to do what's right. And yet you find yourself struggling and falling short and not doing that which is right and good in accord with your intention. As Paul says in verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. It is the lingering impact of sin, of remaining sin or indwelling sin. God is at work in us. Sin might be put more and more to death, that we might live more and more alive to the Lord. It's by His grace. The fact that a Christian has this struggle is actually an indicator that they are a Christian. The person who doesn't struggle, who doesn't deal with the sin or see it as a problem in their life, may not truly know the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. And so if you find, you know, you may want to, there may be a woman in your circle that is kind of really struggling with this. And it's important that they know they're standing in the Lord Jesus. And that this battle indeed is a sign of spiritual life and vitality. We need to come beside one another to support and help each other in these days. And so the Christian life is one of intense conflict with sin and the dismay of imperfection in our own lives. And I think most of us are probably, we know that which is right. We know the Savior and that He's at work in us. We know that sin has been put to death, and yet we're growing in the reality of that in our own experience. And so we would say with the Apostle Paul back in Romans 6, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We haven't, oftentimes in our studies, we have some time for discussion, for comments. We haven't had quite as much time in our the structure of our time today as Bible moderators with covering three chapters, and my desire to that it be read as well. But thoughts y'all have in just our final moments together from these three chapters in terms of your thought about your own study and preparation, the women in your circles, and their particular needs.
I think what we're just talking about, a comforting thought, is that even though we struggle with sin, sin does not have dominion over us. I remember an illustration my husband used to use about kind of picturing it as, you know, in our church had, you know, two sides of an aisle down the middle. And when you're in Christ, you are over on one side, and Satan is over on the other side, and he cannot cross that aisle. Now, he may call over to us and want attempt us to do what we should not do, but he cannot cross that aisle. So, you know, he does not have that power over us that he once had when we were with him. And so we're over on the other side of the aisle. And that's sort of a comforting thought, that
yes,
he's tempting us, but he can't cross that aisle.
Okay.
And you, have that power.
Some of the reflectors on Romans, some of the commentaries mentioned a similar illustration of a ship in which there was a cruel captain, and there that captain has now been put down below deck. He's still aboard, but he's in chains down there. But he's still seeking to wreak havoc and shout out and discourage and all of the wiles of the devil. That's a very similar type of illustration that. Other thoughts?
I just have a question. Going back there to Romans 7, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." So is that voice? Because he's a Christian here, and so, but now he's, is that's what's happening there?
I think he's describing how God has used the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments in his own life, and it was through the Ten Commandments, particularly the tenth, "Thou shalt not covet," that he came to understand that he was a sinner.
Because he thought he was a wonderful law keeper.
Yes.
That was before Christ. So is this, he talking here that he is a Christian now and the law is telling him things, or is he this, he's gone back?
I think he's gone back at this point to describe how God has used the law to show him that he is a sinner and that he needed the saving work of Jesus. Yeah.
I think that's what brings us to Christ.
So yes.
Realize the sin that's in us. If we don't realize it, we don't.
Right.
My women at Toby's place struggle with this. I have these things that I've done, and yet I want to be better. This lesson is going to be so good for them. And we've talked about this before, just about every month in some way or another. But this realization that you know, we are struggling with it shows that you do have life.
Yes.
And I know even in my own struggles that when things are going on, I can see how Christ is slowly changing.
And one of the ways to work through that struggle, from what Paul's saying in Romans, is for us not just to look at ourselves and focus on our sin, though the Word of God and the law reveals our sin, but to look to our Savior and what He has done and who we are in Him, that we might live increasingly. And he'll talk more about that later in Romans in light of who we are in him. That's a really a beautiful and powerful thing. It's a great thing at Christmas to think about. You know, one of the challenges is this is a season of distraction. Everyone is extremely busy, and there'll be maybe special celebrations going on in your circles. And I think to try to think very clearly of how this relates to them would be most helpful and good. Any other comments? I think we're to our time.
One commentary, Luke chapter 5, we have one word, hallelujah.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
I'll just conclude with this quote on the bottom. It didn't come out as clearly as I thought it might. It's written by Thomas Goodwin. Being in Christ and united to Him is the fundamental constitution of a Christian. Just to bring out this theme of our union, of our being in Christ, in Jesus. Well, let's give our thanks to Him. Our Father and God, our hearts rejoice in You. How wonderful we have received Your rich mercies. So many spiritual blessings in our Savior that we are now united with Him by faith. We give our thanks and praise to You, how that You have dealt with sin in our lives and You are still at work dealing with the ongoing battle with sin. And we ask for Your grace and help. I thank You for these ladies and pray that You will be with them as they meet with their circles next week, as they study and prepare. We pray for Your blessings. We pray even the time as they gather with their circles that there would be a time of great celebration of who You are and what You have done, of the marvel and richness of Your grace through our Savior Jesus. It's in His mighty name we pray and give You our thanks. Amen.